Well, this morning we've come to the end of our time in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 12. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. This book has had a lot to say to us and says it in ways that are very unique compared to the rest of Scripture. This book has at times challenged us. It's made us uncomfortable as we faced realities like our death that we usually spend a lot of time avoiding talking or thinking about these things too much. Some of you have felt the whiplash and the bumps and the bruises as the journey through this book has continued. And this morning, as we come to the epilogue of Ecclesiastes, it is as if we are sitting down in Kohelet's classroom. Kohelet, just the Hebrew name for preacher or teacher. In Kohelet's classroom, one more time, as he summarizes everything we've learned this semester. He, or more accurately, the narrator of the book, and I'll talk about that more in a second, wants to make sure that we get it. Do you grasp what he's been trying to help you to see? I hope so. This final reflection on and summary of all that Kohelet has taught gives us an opportunity to consider what we have seen throughout the book. And so my main point this morning is, in order to live wisely and be ready to meet God, heed the words you have heard in Ecclesiastes. So in this final section of the book, I think it is correct that we should see the speaker not being not Kohelet himself anymore. I think he exited the stage back in verse 8 when he ended with "vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." Now, who is coming back into view is someone that usually is referred to as the frame narrator or the editor. Okay, he introduced us to Kohelet all the way back in 1:1, and then he sort of exited, and what we've gotten from 1:2 all the way to 12:8 is Kohelet's teaching. And now the narrator is going to come back in, and he's going to say, listen, to end, I want to add my own perspective to what Kohelet has taught and summarize his message. And the overall message is going to be that he happily commends Kohelet's teaching. Right, that's his attitude toward everything Kohelet has said. We're going to look at this final section of Ecclesiastes, this epilogue, if you will, in two parts. First, in verses 9 to 12, we're going to see that he had a way with words. And second, we're going to receive a final word from the book itself. So let us begin with verses 9 to 12. I'll read it all, and then we will work through it. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So this book's, like I said, second voice resurfaces here to tell us that Kohelet was indeed the preacher, the teacher, was indeed a wise man who thought deeply and studied and weighed the worth of the wisdom he came across. But he did not do this simply for his own benefit, but also for ours. Right? He did not keep his wisdom to himself, but shared it with us in order that we would benefit and have biblical wisdom ourselves. He was first a diligent and thoughtful student, and now he is our teacher in this book. So listen, Ecclesiastes is not here for you to pick apart and examine intellectually or learn some cool facts about Hebrew words or hear some shocking statements or some things that make you laugh or wince. It's here so that you will gain wisdom and live in accordance with what it says, so that you will live wisely in God's world. Now, just as a quick aside, if Kohelet's message to us in this book was simply that everything is meaningless and nothing ultimately mattered, how could the second voice here say that he was a wise man teaching us wisdom? If everything is futile, what knowledge could Kohelet possibly give to us? Gaining knowledge and truth by implication, point toward meaning. So just to reiterate one more time in case you haven't heard me the previous 12 times, the message of this book is not that life is meaningless. It's that it is a breath, a mist, a vapor, and along with that, that it is uncontrollable. Life is brief. Life is evasive. Trying to control it is like trying to grasp wind. Everyone with me? Okay, good. I got one yes. That's great. Now read verse 10 again. It says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now notice those two words, delight and truth. So let's just put them together and say that Kohelet's words are delightful truth. I mean, let's just think about this from a literary perspective. Kohelet, some things are hard to understand in this book, but Kohelet actually uses so many different literary devices to make his points, and he weaves everything together in a way that is very highly sophisticated and shows he took a lot of time in writing this work. Kohelet is a skilled writer who not only makes his points, but often in vivid ways that stir your imagination. So, a time to be born and a time to die, a time for war and a time for peace, right? Or his constant refrain of life is hevel, right? A vapor, a puff of smoke, to communicate that it's short and fleeting, right? It's one thing for me to tell you life is short and fleeting. It's another say your life is like, it's like blowing out a candle wick, right? You see the smoke for a few minutes and then it dissipates and it's over. Kohelet he writes words of delight, meaning that he is, in a sense, he's a skilled writer. However, he didn't simply want us to find his writing style pleasing, but see what he is saying is true. It's not simply human wisdom or hastily written up, but Kohelet has thought about what he gives to us and wants us to know we can trust his words, right? So Kohelet's speech is not just true, but delightfully true. David Gibson shows us how these two things, delight and truth, combine when he says this in his book. What God gives us in the Bible are words of delight that tell us by the very way in which they are delightful what is true. It's one thing to say you need to remember God before the day of trouble in old age, but it's quite another to urge us to remember him before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. The poetry about old age being like a house that is closing down makes us feel the poignancy of old age, and by its very form drives home the urgency of knowing God now while we can. I'll give you one more biblical example of how the Bible does this. It's a true thing, fact, to talk about the truth that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth. It is quite another for God to give us Revelation 21 and 22, where you can go read John's description of what this will be like. So when you read something like Revelation 21, 4, when it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Right? That can bring tears to your eyes in a way that a simple statement of fact never can. God's word is true, yes, but it is also full of delight, and it is meant to be a delight to us. Now, however, some of you may be skeptical. Really, words of delight. It's not exactly how I would describe Ecclesiastes, right? This book has indeed had some hard passages and tough subjects to face, hasn't it? I mean, some of you are probably thinking right now, if this guy talks to me about dying one more time, I'm resigning my membership, you know? The narrator knows that this book has tough parts to swallow, which is why he says in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, goads are these sticks with a sharp end, sometimes also have nails embedded into the end of them, and they were used by herd drivers to get your sheep to go where you needed them to go, right? You poke and prod the animal if they start getting off track. So if you go to the left, poke, and that wouldn't feel good. If you stop to lay down for a break, poke, you know, get up and keep going. Some more pain. The only way to avoid the pain was going the way that your shepherd wanted you to go. So he is saying, yes, these words are delightfully true, but that doesn't mean they're always easy to hear or that they don't make you wince every once in a while. And Kohelet's words could sure make us wince, couldn't they? All that talk last week about how hard it is to grow old, some of you felt very personally attacked. Or how about when he says back in chapter 7, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? I mean, that'll wake you up, right? Or how about also in chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. I mean, who says that? Or, like we've already talked about, his favorite refrain of reminding you that you're going to die. He says that multiple times in the book. Right? You hear these things and you shrink back. We don't want to hear about that. I mean, we know these things. We know about the reality of death, but we don't want to think about it very much. And my point is to say, church, he's goading you, right? And ultimately, these words are from our one loving shepherd, which I think in verse 11 is clearly a reference to God himself. He gives us these words of wisdom, which at times make us wince. They poke and prod us, right? And they prod us because we are prone to veering off course way too easily as we follow our Lord Jesus. This book is God's wisdom for God's people, you and me. God is breaking our illusions about the control you think you have over your life, and he is confronting our foolish thinking, thoughts like death is far off, or bad stuff happens to other people, or I'm young, I'll be fine. You and I can remember our Creator, as we were told to just in the prior section here, by allowing God's word, including this book, to wake us up to reality, right? This is why Kohelet goes on about speaking of painful realities in a way that sobers you up. This book speaks to topics that are unique to it, and at the very least does so in ways that are unique and kind of in your face at times. You and I needed to hear all the talk about death that we heard throughout this book because God says it will help us live better today. We need to face the truth that there is often injustice in this world, and sometimes fools end up climbing the ladder in life, and that's frustrating. We need to know that though striving to gain wisdom is good, do not be confused and think you will gain mastery over your life. Things happen that are out of your control all of the time, no matter who you are, how much money you have, how big your brain is, how many letters you have behind your name. Facing all of this will keep us from straying off the narrow path in life. And sometimes what God says to us in this book hurts and it makes us uncomfortable. Now, this truth also applies more broadly speaking to the Bible, doesn't it? God's word is true, and it should be our delight as those who are, you know, believe in his son, but that doesn't mean it never says anything that doesn't hurt us or make you recoil because it rubs against your own thoughts or feelings on a subject, or because it speaks against an area of sin in your life and it stings. Or because, you know, in those moments, we need not only to know that God's word is true, which will mean our thinking about the way we're living is wrong, but we also in those times need to understand and believe that our God gives us this word, this correction, this rebuke, whatever it is in the moment, for our good. God's word is living and active, and at times it cuts deep into our souls, including Ecclesiastes, as we have been confronted with how foolish we can be in the ways we think and in the ways we live. Because of our sinful natures, we are like our first parents. We are prone to veering off in different directions, and God's word shows us the path to life, through first and foremost picking up our cross and following his son on the narrow path that only few find. But even as believers, we need God's word for not just encouragement and exhortation, but correction and rebuke from areas of folly and sin that remain in your life. God's word not only makes us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ, but as 2 Timothy 3 says, it also continues to teach us and, you know, to reprove us and train us in righteousness so that you and I will be complete and equipped for every good work. So let me give you a couple ways, brothers and sisters, that you can evaluate yourself if you allow God's perfectly wise word to poke and prod you as you ought. First, do you approach the Bible with an attitude of humility? Meaning, do you come to the Bible ready and willing and expecting to learn? Do you come asking God to change you in your thoughts and words and attitudes and actions as you receive His word? Willing to change your beliefs and practices if they go against His word and are considered sinful and foolish in His sight? Your first thought upon reading or hearing something that rubs against you the wrong way should not be, certainly this must be wrong, but maybe I'm wrong. Your first thought should be, maybe I'm wrong and need to change. And closely related to this first point, the second one is, when was the last time you submitted to God's word and did what He said, even when you struggled with it? The rubber meets the road when, rather than reinterpret what the Bible says, we submit to it and we change, rather than trying to make the Bible change. Because the temptation for all of us is that the Bible says something we don't initially agree with, okay, or it confronts us in some way, and we want to find ways of altering its meaning so that it lines up with how we think and live. As many have pointed out, people who reinterpret, be it certain passages or commands, are almost always doing it for moral reasons before they're doing it for intellectual ones. So let me put some meat on the bones to that claim, and I'll show you how this works. I have seen in our day this happen over and over again in the areas of gender and sexuality. Many, even friends who I thought were very solid at one time, have changed their minds or have dared even to say that God has changed His mind. Has one retired, very well-known biblical scholar from Duke University just recently stated, or have embraced very poor yet smart-sounding arguments for why the Bible does not call, say, homosexuality sinful. Not because we've discovered some new manuscript or we found out that our translation is incorrect, but almost always because someone they love embraces that lifestyle, or they themselves do, and so it's no longer sinful. And the interpretive gymnastics, which will break your neck, by the way, begin. Their arguments are not based on rational argument or sound interpretation, but on feelings and emotions and the times have changed kind of thinking. And I give that as one example, but saying that we can all do this in a myriad of areas. That one just happens to be the most prominent. How about this one? As Americans, being faced with Jesus' teachings on money and possessions. I mean, we tend to just gloss over the intensity and the seriousness with which He talks about, you know, about what He says about our possessions and building treasure in heaven and generosity. I mean, why? Because we're mesmerized by the pull of consumerism and possessions, which is the equivalent of earthly treasure, often to the detriment of building heavenly treasure. And so just giving a couple of examples, but listen, here's my point. If you come to the Word of God only willing to submit to and accept the parts that make you feel good and affirm you, while filtering out or straight up denying the parts that you dislike, then one, let me just say, you don't practically believe God's word is infallible and authoritative, even if you would say with your lips you do. But two, you're saying that you would rather go your own way in foolishness and disobedience than allow God's wisdom to guide you in righteousness. You and I live in God's world. He does not live in ours. And we are sheep, not the shepherd. So we do not get to poke and prod the Bible. But instead, we must be humble enough to let it poke and prod us, even when it's painful, even when it offends our sensibilities, even when it tells us something that we have always considered was maybe natural or normal in how we were raised to act or think, and yet God's word reveals to us that it's actually sinful and ungodly and foolish. One way to be sure you know God and have His Holy Spirit is when what God says to you humbles you even when you want to respond in pride. When His word upsets your priorities, and instead of ignoring it, what you do is now you're seeking to change your priorities in life so they conform to His. When His word brings that tinge of conviction and maybe even initial offense over your behavior that He says is sinful, but instead of seeking to change the meaning of the text or justify yourself, you confess and repent that you need to be sanctified in that area, right? When you're thinking about a certain topic or issue is challenged, and instead of being prideful and stubborn, you change your mind so that your thinking conforms to God's thinking. Those are signs that the Spirit is working in your life. By the way, a lack of doing these things is why we hear popular phrases like, well, the God I worship wouldn't do or say, fill in the blank, or, well, my God, you know, which gives away right there that you've basically made a God in your own image, otherwise known as an idol, a false and non-existent being. God's word and God's wisdom are at times goads that cause you and I pain. But our good shepherd does this because he loves us and he wants to guide us safely into his green pastures where eternal life is found. So while the Bible is delightfully true, it also at times wounds us, but always for our good. Next, verse 12. This is my goad. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. I will not repent of my book collection. Just kidding. Actually, he has something very important to say to us here about endless reading and studying, especially of those writings that are not from the one shepherd, right? Now, first, he warns us, right, with the affection of a father for his child, not to go beyond what God has provided. What he is saying is that what we've been given in Ecclesiastes, and then you can stretch that out to wisdom, to other wisdom literature, and of course his word itself, is sufficient for godly living. Church, God, our shepherd, has given us inspired wisdom in his word, and we as his people should first and foremost become intimately acquainted with the word of God for how to live godly lives in this present age before anything else. We must believe what's often referred to as the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture. All that means is that we believe the Bible has all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting him, and for walking in his ways. Now, that does not mean you cannot read nothing else. It's especially helpful when men and women write books that help us to understand God's word better and see its implications for maybe specific areas of life. But he does go on to warn us when he says there is no end to the writing of books and how much study can be very weary. The warning, I think, is that the pursuit of wisdom can become an all-consuming task that includes much study and reading many books, but which never arrives at the foundations of truth. Think about it like this. If you identify wisdom simply as studying and reading as much as you can and all that stuff, you'll always be stuck as a beginner because there is no end to what is being published. Second, studying can be hard and all in time-consuming work, and I think his point is to say, overindulge, and you will soon find yourself missing out on actually enjoying life. The narrator here is simply reaffirming what Kohelet has said throughout the book, that wisdom is useful and good, and we should seek it. It's better than being a fool. But that it can also become foolish if that pursuit is taken too far. In fact, he said this all the way back in chapter 1 in verse 18. He says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Wisdom is good, but its pursuit can be overdone. Remember, even with wisdom, we cannot figure out all that God does, nor can we control our life. The book of Ecclesiastes is here to make you wise. But this warning reminds us that, going back to the point I was just making, anything beyond what the one shepherd has given to us should be treated with caution. So, to give some practical tips here, it's okay to read philosophers or whatever, but make sure you're more acquainted with Philippians and 1 Peter. Aristotle has some good insights and things to say, but studying the book of Acts is more important. Men, especially, there might be some helpful stuff in someone like Jordan Peterson, though as your pastor, I would warn you against him as well. We can talk about that personally if you want. But don't learn more from Peterson than Proverbs. Go ahead and read books on how to wisely invest in the stock market or lead in business if you're so inclined, but make sure you're more familiar with Isaiah and Romans, right? And don't just read about the Bible, but read the Bible. Yes, use resources that help you understand it better and books that help you develop theologically. God has given to us a myriad of resources and men and women who are incredibly smart and know his word deeply. and want to share that with others. Just don't neglect actually reading God's word itself. All of these other books and resources are from uninspired sources and they never end. But we have a sufficient, infallible, and divine word that we should that should be the main subject of study for us who follow Jesus Christ as Lord. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once gave a sermon on 2 Timothy 4:13, where Paul tells Timothy to bring him his books, especially the parchments. And Spurgeon then gave an application to his congregation. This was preached all the way back on November 29th, 1863. Spurgeon said this to them. He says, "But the book, the good old book, the divine fountainhead from which all revelation wells up, this is too often left. Right? So he's telling them, you can read many things, but the Bible should be above them all. He says, you may go to human puddles until you forsake the clear crystal stream which flows from the throne of God. Read the books by all means, but especially the parchments. Search human literature, if you will, but especially stand fast by that book which is infallible, the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so may you and I be wise sons and daughters of God who give sufficient time and energy to studying the words of our divine shepherd above all else. Let's look at now the narrator's final word to us in verses 13 and 14. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." These final verses are the foundation of true wisdom. After a book with so many twists and turns and so many complexities, it is nice to have Qohelet's main point distilled down for us to fear God and keep his commandments. Or we could say it this way, worship and obedience. Let me just help make sure we're all clear on what the fear of God is. To fear God is essentially to take him seriously. It is to tremble before him because of his holiness and judgment, but also to trust him because of his goodness and mercy to those who turn to him in faith through his son. When this biblical fear of God is truly present, it results in a humble recognition of his authority in our lives and a resolve to obey him for his glory and our good. So to fear God is to center your life on him and live in a way that shows him as the highest good in your life and honors him in the way that you live. And these two ideas are really, you know, they're two sides of the same coin. Worship, fearing God, and obedience, keeping his commandments, are inseparable. They're inseparable. And this simple command is to encompass every single aspect of your life, Christian. So why do you need to conduct yourself a certain way at work? Because you know you must fear God and keep his commandments. Why do you husbands need to love your spouse sacrificially as Christ loved the church, and you wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord? Because you fear God and want to keep his commandments. Why, parents, must you not exasperate and frustrate your children, but instead be diligent to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord? Because you must fear God and keep his commandments. Kids, why must you obey your parents? You're like, amen. Because you fear God and want to obey his commandment to honor your father and mother. Single men and women, why must you walk in sexual purity and approach dating and marriage God's way in a world that will see you as incredibly strange? Because you know that regardless of what they say, you are to fear God and keep his commandments. I'll stop there, but I hope that this helps you to see that these six words, fear God and keep his commandments, I had to count that a couple times in my office, make sure I got it right, should be the orienting center of your entire life, regardless of whatever context you're in. And if it is, it will change you deeply. It will change the words you say and don't say. It will help us not to fear man's approval as much as we are often tempted to do. It will make us more patient and kind and gentle and forgiving, realizing God commands us to forgive each other as he in Christ forgave us. In the words of David Gibson, thinking of doing everything for God first and foremost will make us more joyful, less grumpy, and more generous. It will make us more alive. And this is not a burdensome task, because brothers and sisters, when we come to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, right? And we repent and believe, God in his grace implants in us through this Spirit a new love for God and a new desire to live in ways that please him. This is not something you must conjure up on your own. God actually gives you the ability now, through Christ and his Spirit, to obey his commandments out of a biblical fear of him, because you see him for who he truly is now. And this makes us truly wise, because it humbles us and exalts God as our creator and father who knows best, and it teaches us that we can trust him even when this hevel life, this short breath, this vapor, is full of mysteries and unknowns. This wisdom allows us to enjoy life amidst all that we don't understand and can't put together in our minds. So fear God and keep his commandments, and in Christ we are able to do that very thing. Now, why is this the whole duty of man? Because of the truth in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So God's judgment is a reality. Kohelet has been very, very frank about the truth that judgment doesn't always happen in this life. Actually, in back in 4:1, he put it quite starkly. He said, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." That's the reality of the world we live in at times. But here in this final word, which is a summary of his message, Kohelet's message, the narrator reminds us of the biblical truth that on the final day, no one will get off on a technicality. No one will get off because they could afford a high-powered attorney. There will not be one word or thought or deed that escapes the one who judges us with perfect knowledge of all of our thoughts, motives, words, and actions. For those of us who are here and have been united to Christ by faith this morning, we should be filled with thankfulness that on that final day, the day of judgment, we will stand before the throne clothed with the perfect righteousness of our Savior. And the sufferings of this dark and broken world will give way to the glory of the Lord and of the new heaven and earth. So let the hope of your future motivate you now to fear God and keep his commandments. However, I want to take a moment to also speak to those of you who are here this morning who have joined us in our worship but don't follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Maybe you're clear that you don't trust in Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're exploring Christianity and you're not sure where you're at. I want you to see that these verses do in fact apply to you as well. Listen, here's the deal. A day is coming when some people will discover that they are not prepared for the most important event in the world, and they will have spent their life doing everything to avoid reality and ignore what is coming for them, namely death and judgment before God. Kohelet's words have been meant to be a metaphorical slap in the face or cold water to the face to wake us up from this fantasy and bring us down to earth. And so I don't want any of you in here to be deceived or ignore what the text is saying. No matter who you are or what you believe, you have a creator who is holy and just and who you are accountable to. And you need to know and understand this because you, along with every human being, as we saw this morning in our Confession of Faith time from Heidelberg, though created to fear God and keep his commandments, are by nature a sinner. What that means is that we have all rebelled against our creator's authority in our life, and we all have been placed under his just judgment as a result. This is the first part of the good news of Jesus, but it's bad news because you're a sinner. If you can't submit to that truth about yourself, then the good news I'm about to tell you cannot be yours. Christianity, this is both for unbelievers to understand, but also us as a church, okay? Christianity is only for sinners. So if you're here as someone who thinks of himself or herself as a non-sinner, we're glad you're here, but we really don't have anything to offer you. But if you are here and you understand your sinfulness, well, this morning we hold out the good news that the same Creator, who you have disobeyed and are accountable to, has in his great love and mercy sent his Son, his one and only begotten Son, to take the divine judgment and wrath that you and I deserve for our sins and to die as your substitute on the cross. Jesus Christ lived the sinless life you and I failed to live, and he died a sinner's death in our place. And then he was raised from the dead in victory on the third day, showing that his sacrifice was sufficient and satisfied God's judgment. And if you turn away from your sins this morning, we call that repentance, and you trust in him, we call that faith, then you can rest assured that every evil thought, every sinful deed, even those done in secret, will have been paid for. So this morning, for anyone who is outside of Christ, for you to obey this call to fear God and obey his commandments is to first realize that you by nature do not fear God and keep his commandments, and instead often do the opposite. And as a result, to deeply need redemption found in his Son, who always rightly feared his Father in heaven and did all that he commanded in his words, in his thoughts, in his attitudes, and in his deeds. Trust in him today, and only then, as a result of this faith, can you begin to truly fear and obey God biblically. If you have questions about that, myself or another member of our church would love to speak with you. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of our journey in the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to say one final word to you now that we have reached the end of the matter and all has been heard. As we began this series, I gave this as my sort of summary of the main thrust of the book. That life in this fallen world is complex, often mysterious, and brief. So trust God and enjoy his gifts while you can, living in light of the day when you stand before him. We've explored every, believe it or not, every aspect of that sentence in our time throughout the book. Our lives on this earth are brief. You know, especially the older you get, you find yourself having times where you go, where has time gone? It is a vapor. Life is often mysterious and at times bewildering, isn't it? It is at times full of injustice and pain and loss and unexplainable events. And then we die. Death itself will one day claim all of us, no exceptions. And Kohelet wants this reality, death, to shape how you live. He wants you to let the end shape your priorities and goals in life now, your greatest ambitions and your strongest desires. He wants you to realize there is no gain to be had in life. He talked about there being no surplus, meaning that a lot of what you toil in life is going to, it will not last past your death. Like, that's its expiration date. The world will keep spinning and life will go on. Much of what we are told by the world is that we should, you know, much of what they tell us to toil for is the equivalent of a sandcastle made during low tide, only for high tide to come and it looks like you never did anything in the first place. But as those who have hope in Christ, we are able to stomach this truth and even live joyful lives in the midst of it. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We don't need to spend our lives building our little kingdoms because we should be busy at work spreading God's kingdom. We don't need to cement a legacy or make our mark on the world because we proclaim the Messiah who has himself made a greater impact on the world than anyone in human history. Billions of people around the world are gathering today, whenever that is in their time zone, to worship one man who lived 2,000 years ago and we believe rose from the dead. We don't have to trust in our bank accounts because we are pursuing heavenly treasure where moth and rust do not destroy. And then when we do in fact die, which we inevitably will, this earthly life is done, but our eternal life continues on. The reality of our death and the judgment to come in the future are the very things that can reach back and transform how we live now. So brothers and sisters, as Kohelet has stated over and over again, enjoy the life God has given to you. Do not waste your short, mere breath of a life. One way you fear God and keep his commandments is by enjoying this life for his glory, especially the good gifts he gives you, such as food and drink and enjoyment in your toil, right? Kohelet talked about those things like four or five times throughout the book. To live this fleeting life joyfully by, just to give you Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10, enjoying your bread and drinking your wine with a merry heart, for God already approves of what you do through faith in his Son. To let your garments always be white, and let not oil be lacking on your head, meaning don't be an Eeyore about life. And if you're married, he says, enjoy the spouse whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Fan the flames of your marriage, because one day that gift will be gone too. Church, because you know God through Jesus Christ, you have the ability given to you to enjoy these gifts. Don't allow the mystery and uncontrollability of life to smother your joy. Instead, trust God and submit to his sovereignty, even when the clouds gather. And finally, seek to obey your good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who embodied this command to fear God and keep his commandments, and now by his Spirit calls you to do the same. John 14:15 sums it up like this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Worship and obedience go together. Love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus are inseparable. Glorify God in your obedience to him. And so, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Leave this morning facing the reality of your death and marveling at the good gifts God has given you in this life, both temporary and eternal, and seek to glorify him in all that you do. This is what your Savior requires of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.